We talked the first week about what it means to be Spirit-filled, what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Talked last week about the conditions that need to be present in our lives to really live the Spirit-filled life, to really receive the Holy Spirit. And this week I want to talk about what is the result of that. I mean, what is the result of being Spirit-filled? What, I mean, Chase after say, Lord, fill me, fill me, fill me. What are we being filled for? What does it do? It's a legitimate question to really say, okay, Lord, what's the point to it? We've talked quite a bit about the fact that if you seek even the right things for the wrong reasons, we're off base. That we can very easily get to where we're saying, Lord, I just want something because I want something. Not because I want you to change me, or I want you to use me, or I want you to make me new, or I want you to mold me or shape me. God, I just want something because I want it. I just want your power because it just seems so cool. And how wrong we can be in the way that we chase after something. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What we see is the fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of interesting. We talked 3 weeks ago about all the argument there is out there over what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, you know, the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to get back into that discussion today, except to say that I think it's interesting that in that discussion, almost always is completely ignored the things that the Bible says plainly are the evidences of the Holy Spirit. Because the word fruit in Galatians can actually be translated evidence, that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is these things, love and joy and peace and long-suffering. These are the things that should be in a person's life. When we're looking and saying, are we living the Spirit-filled Christian life? We say, wait a minute, how do we analyze that? These are the things we should be looking at. One of the things I've done in classes before, if you're familiar with the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, which many people are, if you've ever been to a wedding or anything else, where it says, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love is not boast, all these kind of things. One thing I tell people to do, if you want to do something to really analyze your life and whether God is changing you, is every time that section of Scripture in that chapter refers to love, remove that word and put your first name and see how you come out. Because, boy, it's tough, you know. Can you actually run down and say, Benji is patient, Benji is kind, Benji's not boastful, Benji's not proud, Benji's not rude? Makes it tough, doesn't it? Try it sometime. It can make you squirm. I'll tell you what. Why? Because deep inside we know that when just saying, you know, I am patient, wow, you know, there's a tough one to really grasp and to look at it and go, that's not necessarily me. Well, if you look at these fruit of the Spirit, let's look at the opposite for a moment. Love, what's the opposite of love? It's pretty straightforward. Hate or bitterness? It's pretty straightforward. Joy, what's the opposite of joy? Sadness. What's the opposite of peace? Anxiety, tension, stress. So if one is of the Spirit, it tends to follow that the other is at least often of another spirit. And so let's look on again. Okay, what's the long-suffering? Interesting, patience. The word patience in the Scripture means actually perseverance. It's not actually patience in the tendency that we think of, because some people can be too patient. They go, well, I'm going to get, you know, serious about serving Jesus one day. I'm just being patient, you know. So we can take things out of context and miss the point. It's actually talking about perseverance, persevering under trial. Being able to stick with it, long suffering. I'm gonna put up with people that just drive me crazy. Why? Because of God's love. Because I'm going to be long suffering. I'm going to be patient. What is the opposite? Obviously, impatience, or to not be long suffering, or to be quick and rash. Gentleness. What's the opposite of gentleness? Harshness. You know, gentleness is an interesting word because it shows up so often. God commends it so many times in the New Testament to be gentle. Far more than he does many other things that we preach about all the time. And yet you don't hear very many messages on being gentle. Why? Because being gentle is just not cool. You know, I mean, it's just like, I don't want to hear a message about being gentle. I don't want to hear a message about how I should be gentle. I want to hear a message about how I should be powerful. I want to hear a message about how I should be tough. I want to hear a message about the power of God. I want to hear a message about how we're going to win the nations to Jesus. Well, that's all good and fine. But so many times he tells us to be gentle. We don't want to hear that one because that's a tough one. Man, I don't want to get on my knees and pray for gentleness. You know, God, I don't want to pray for gentleness. I want to pray that other people would wake up and see I'm right, you know. So what's the opposite of gentleness? Just being harsh. Goodness. The opposite is obvious. Evil. Badness. However you want to put it. What's the opposite of faith? Doubt. Doubt is the opposite of faith. The difference between having faith, the opposite of having faith in God, is to doubt God. It's to really doubt in Him. What about meekness? There's another one we hear a lot about that isn't very fun. You know, I don't want to hear that I'm supposed to be meek. Opposite would be arrogance. Temperance would be excess, a lack of moderation. I'm an excessive compulsive person. It can be okay if it's aimed at the right things. The only thing that the Bible doesn't tell us to do in moderation is our love for others and our love for God. Those are the only things that we're not instructed to have in moderation. And yet, because I'm an excessive person, I like to just do everything extreme. And so it's been something that God has had to change in me. But why? How does that happen? How does that change come? So we ask ourselves, what best exemplifies your life? The fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? What best exemplifies our lives? We really should look at this. The Bible says if we would judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And if you look at that, what he's telling us is that we ought to be people who are analytical. Not that you beat yourself up. That's not the goal today, folks. It's not that you sit there and go, wow, I'm such a wretch. But rather, we should be looking, as we've been talking about in the personalities class and stuff, to be able to say, what are my weaknesses? Because often a weakness is just a strength taken to extreme. It just needs to come into balance. There's a lot of things that can be very, very good, but they just need to come into balance. And God, by His Spirit, is the one who balances us. So how do we get there? This is the fruit of the Spirit. I want to point out, and this is maybe the most important thing, I know it's the most important thing you could get out of this message today, is that you don't acquire the fruit by chasing after the fruit. If you're going to go find fruit, you would generally go to an orchard. Why would you go to an orchard? Because there are trees there. If you're going to go to acquire fruit, you usually don't just go out on the street saying, man, I'm going to go look for fruit. You don't look for the fruit. You look for the tree. Why? Because you know if you find the tree, you will find the fruit. Here's a very simple concept that I think turns more Christians in a wrong direction than any other. And that's that they spend a lot of time seeking the fruit instead of seeking the source of the fruit. And the source of the fruit, by it being the fruit of, the result of, literally means the result of the Spirit. The result of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if that's the result of the Spirit, what is it that we should be seeking? The Spirit. Because what happens otherwise is we begin to seek the fruit. Now here's the result of seeking the Spirit, the fruit. Here's the result of seeking the fruit, legalism. Now follow me here, because what happens is we say, okay, I'm going to be a person who loves, has peace and joy, but if you have all those things without the Spirit of God, what does the Bible say? In 1 Corinthians 13. What if you have love, joy, all the gifts, everything you can imagine, but you have not love? What is it? It's nothing. It's worthless. What we see there is that you can have all the right stuff and still not be pleasing to God. Why? Because that's legalism. Now, it's also a very frustrating thing because trying to live the right things on our own power is a very frustrating thing. It's just like, you know, I remember those days, and I was taught a very kind of legalistic stuff early on, and I remember sitting there going, man, I'm going to get this cussing thing under control. I'm going to get this cussing thing under control, and I'd get the cussing thing under control. And then once I had the cussing thing under control, man, the lust thing was back. So I go, man, I'm going to get this lust thing under control. I'm going to get this lust thing under control. And then all of a sudden that was under control, and all of a sudden the cussing thing was back, and man, how do you do this? And I remember sitting there saying, how in the world do you live as a Christian? Sheesh. I mean, I just get one thing taken care of and that other thing's causing me trouble again. See, the whole problem was that I'm seeking the fruit of the Spirit without seeking the Spirit to obtain the fruit. This is super, super important, folks. It says, if you will dwell in the vine, meaning dwelling in Christ, then we would produce fruit. And there's a big difference between that and trying to produce fruit on our own without a tree, because Jesus is the tree. So we look at this, go on a little bit. This is where legalism and religion not only fall short of being true, but actually, ironically, become the exact opposite of Christ's plan. That's why the devil loves religious, legalistic people. Now, what is dead religion? Many people rail against the church. You know, say, oh, religion's all those people that go there and they're just look depressed and they sing boring songs and all that kind of stuff. You know what, folks? that can be religion, but it's just one little small part. I'll tell you, religion, folks, is any attempt to attain a right relationship with God based upon our works. It's not about just boring, depressed-looking people in a church singing really boring songs. It is about, which a lot of people say, oh, that's not dead, dry religion, which it can be. But folks, dead, dry religion, when he referred to that, he was referring to the folks who were trying to be saved through the law. And so religion, folks, dead, dry religion is this. Any attempt to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with God based upon our own works, that is dead, dry religion. There's a big difference here. So we look at it, you know, it is the Spirit of God who enables us to walk with God as we should walk. Folks, cults can do the outward stuff. Here's the point. I mean, I know a lot of people in cults who really look good. Like I've said many times, they got the right haircut. You know, they got the right clothes. They go door to door. They're out there living for what they believe. They have good families. Their children have good haircuts. I mean, you know, I mean, it really, as you look at it, they have all these ducks in a row, and not one bit of it gets them one bit closer to Jesus. Not a part of it. Why? Because it is not by our works. And yet, I talked to a lot of people and say, well, they're obviously going to heaven. They're a lot more holy than I am. I said, no, that's not what makes you holy. That is not what makes you holy. What makes you holy is a right relationship with Jesus Christ, and none of those things can get you there. They are the result. I mean, they can be the result of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. What I mean is that there are many things in our life that he cleans up and straightens up and all that sort of thing. But you can look good, act right, talk right. You never swear. You never cuss. You don't go to bad movies. You don't drink. You don't, you know, all these kind of things. And you can say, well, I got all these ducks in a row. And you can still get to heaven, and the Lord is going to look at you and say, away from me, I never knew you. Why? Because the fruit that was born was not fruit of God. It was not fruit of the Spirit. It was just stuff you conjured up on your own or the devil helped you do. You know what? There's this thing that people think that the devil's out there just trying to keep people out of church. And I want you to know something, that the devil's perfectly happy to have people in church as long as they think they're okay without Jesus. I mean, the devil's only concerned with getting people to think they're okay without Jesus. The other thing people think is that the devil wants to get everybody in a hood and have them sacrifice babies in some kind of thing with a pentagram on the floor and candles. I mean, he'd be perfectly happy to do that. But you know what? He's not that interested in that because it's so extreme that people look at it and catch on of who he is. He would rather that they don't see him coming, don't know he's coming, and simply think they're okay without Jesus. The devil's perfectly happy to have a lot of people in church as long as they aren't really hearing the gospel or being challenged. He'd be just happy as a clam. He'd know he has them for eternity anyway. And the devil loves religious, dry, legalistic people. Romans 7:4, some things that just came to me this morning as we were worshiping. Romans 7:4 says this, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, there's more to this fruit thing than just, you know, the changing of our life, the purifying of our life. There is the fruit of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. There's the fruit of, you know, handing out bread in the middle of the week. There's all these things that are fruit to God because God has brought it forth in our life. But apart from that, it is dry, dead, legalistic, you know, works. One of the interesting things people do in the cults all the time is they'll tell me the name of some wonderful, wonderful person who was a part of some cult but did all these wonderful things. And they'll say, well, you're going to tell me that that person isn't saved? I'm going to go, well, yeah. Doing all kinds of wonderful things does not do it. I personally think Gandhi was probably a wonderful fella. Okay? I mean, you know, he's probably a real nice guy. Obviously real into the peace thing, you know, I mean, and all that sort of thing. So to talk to him, you probably sit down and say, he was a nice man. But you know what? None of those things can bring you into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the teachings of Paul and Jesus, if you look at it, they were primarily against legalism. You know, we like to talk a lot against sin and this sin and that sin and all that kind of stuff. And really, if you read the New Testament, you'll find out the great fear was that people would fall back into the law. The great thing that was talked about over and over and over and over again was don't go back to dead, dry works. Don't go back to a law that cannot save you. Do not become dependent upon the law. So then what's the opposite of that? Depend upon the Spirit. Seek the Spirit of God. Focus on the Spirit of God. You can strap yourself to this concrete block and throw ourselves off the bridge of religious legalism, folks, or we can see that where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And that the Spirit of God changes us. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. And this is an awesome scripture. You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And Galatians 5:16 says, This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Here's the issue, folks, that if we dwell in the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit, a lot of those temptations that surround us do not surround us anymore. Because we are dwelling in the Spirit of God. It says, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It means if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill them. So what should be our primary goal? To walk in the Spirit. Our primary goal is not, now understand me, our primary goal should not be to say, I'm not going to walk in the lust of the flesh anymore. Our primary goal should not be, well, I'm going to quit doing these bad things. Our primary goal should be, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I am going to seek the Spirit. I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to call out to God and say, fill me, Lord. We've got to become a Spirit-centered people focused on God's power instead of our own power and our own self-discipline, because this is where it all goes wrong. This is where it all goes wrong, folks. Trace it. In the holiness movement, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the very center of what happened. John Wesley, many, many years ago, brought that out and teaching it as a second definite work of grace that we need to be seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we do. And that was it, man. Be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was the message that led many, many, many people across the continent to Jesus. And the power of God so filled their lives that they went out and told other people about Jesus. And the power of God kept going in revival, and it was mighty, and it was awesome, and it was powerful, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. It was clear that the first question they always asked when they came upon believers in the New Testament was, have you received the Holy Spirit since? That the focus of the Christian life is to dwell in Christ. So how do we dwell in Christ? By seeking His Holy Spirit. Now, here's what happened in the holiness movement. Is, roughly 100 years ago, the Pentecostal movement took off. And the Pentecostal movement had a lot of things attached to the whole issue of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the way that Christians do things in the body is they react. If you look at almost every movement, has started on a reaction. What it means is that I don't like those guys, so I'm going to do something different. And when they say, I don't like those guys, I'm going to do something different, they react and they go completely the other end. You know. And so where the balance point is actually in the middle between the two groups, usually the two opposing groups, you usually have one group saying, I don't want to be anything like them. So the holiness movement was wandering around going, hey, they were like the holy roller thumping, week-long camp meeting. The holiness guys were the ones that were the ones jumping around, dancing in the aisles, going crazy. And then there was a split between the holiness movement and the Pentecostal movement. And all of a sudden the holiness movement said, hey, them Pentecostal guys raised their hands. We ain't going to raise our hands anymore. Them Pentecostal guys, they dance around. We ain't going to dance around no more. So all of a sudden you saw these extremes start to happen. And then what happens is this mindset. It's a mindset that happens. And I have friends across denominational lines all over because of the evangelistic work that we do. So it's never been as much a part of my life. But I've always been kind of amused with the way one group views the other group. Okay, this is it. It's always, yeah, well, you know, those charismatic folks and stuff, they're just a bunch of emotional wackos that couldn't care less about Jesus. All they want to do is, all this kind of stuff. And they have everybody in that category, right? And nobody's Christian over there. And then you go over to the other area, the more charismatic end of things, and they're like, oh, those guys are just a bunch of dull, dead, dry people that couldn't care less about really serving Jesus and all this kind of stuff. You're just like going, man, you know. And then you got that whole eternal security argument. Well, those people just believe you sign your name on a dotted line, and then you can just sin and sin and sin all you want. It don't matter. And, I really have met very few Baptists that are actually like that, and yet that's the way that people look on. And then you have the other end of the thing going, oh, those guys are all just a bunch of legalistic people that don't really know what it means to serve God. It's extremes. Why? Because we react. Well, that's what happened in the holiness movement is they reacted. They said, well, we're going to react, so we're not going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore. Here's what happened. Some of you guys know some things about the history of the holiness movement. What happened? The big thing became, and a lot of the Pentecostal movements did the same thing, and it was the same problem. I think they just got the focus off the true issue of the Holy Spirit. But all of a sudden, the issue became, women don't wear jewelry, women don't cut their hair, we don't go to dance, we don't, you know, all these kind of things, a lot of which people could argue are good things to avoid. But the issue is that none of those are the things that make you a believer. And all of a sudden, the emphasis got off. I mean, not to pick on the Methodists, but at one point the Methodists were like the fired up movement saving the world, you know. Right now, I understand the Methodist Church is losing like 10,000 people a day worldwide. And like I say, not to just pick on them all. I'm sure there's some good ones out there, but a lot of them I've seen is a pretty dull situation. So it's hard to imagine. How is this the movement that was just sweeping across the world, saving everybody? Well, here's what happened, folks. They started to this reaction thing, and they said, man, we're not going to say baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore. Why? Because all them wacko Pentecostal people are doing that. So we're not going to say that baptism of the Holy Spirit thing anymore. No, what we do, we'll say sanctification. Because sanctification, the Bible says, is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and use the word sanctification. So we start saying, come and be sanctified. The problem is that sanctification is the result, not the act. The act is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so what happened? Then they said, okay, a Christian is a person who dresses like this, looks like this, talks like this, acts like this. And it all became about our strength, our power, our legalism, and the very life was sucked right out of the church and the movement and the revival that God was doing. Because the emphasis got off of God transforming lives and got on to our own self-discipline transforming lives. And if that's the case, we don't need God at all. You know, like I say, there's a lot of cults out there that transform their lives. Now, here's the difference, folks. We turned to discipline instead of deliverance. And what I mean by that is, I probably told some of you this story before, but when I first went out into ministry, I was pretty fresh out of the world. And I was around a lot of rough people growing up just because, you know, my background was a little more blue collar, and I raced motocross and I boxed, and that was my life, you know. And I was around a colorful group of people. And man, language was rough, you know. I mean, the language was tough. I worked in the family lumber yard and, you know, out in the yard with the drivers and the freight guys growing up and all that stuff as a kid. And I mean, man, you know, the language was just tough. And at the motocross track and in the boxing thing and all this different stuff, I mean, it was just colorful language everywhere. And so I had extremely, you know, colorful language. It was just the way I talked. Well, then I decided to go out into ministry. God got a hold of me, but he did not immediately take that out of my life. And so here I am preaching the gospel. And I'm still in a position where when I whack my hands working on my car or something, I want to, you know, scream out a bunch of expletives and just let it rip, you know. And here I am preaching a bunch of people. Well, here's the difference, folks. When I would have been standing up there, if I'd have been standing there playing my guitar and my guitar had fallen off the strap and broken in half, and I was here before you at that time, there would have been a string of bad words go through my head, all right? Now, I wouldn't have shared them with you, and that's good, because a certain amount of discipline is good. I'd have had enough forethought to think, I'm standing in front of a church bunch of people, you know, and boy, if I sit here and cuss all these people out, that's not going to go well. I would have had that much self-discipline. So at that level, self-discipline is a good thing. But here's the thing. I would have been delivered of nothing. Nothing at all. I would have still had the same problem, the same issues, the same words going through my head. Today, if I dropped my guitar and it broke in half, I'd be kind of upset about that, but there wouldn't be any cuss words come to mind. They just wouldn't be there. I mean, they don't happen. I smash my fingers and skin my knuckles when I'm working on my car now, and I might jump around a little bit and go, "Oh!" But you know what? There aren't any cuss words come to mind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God has delivered me from that. This is the difference between discipline and deliverance. Discipline never solves the problem. It never solves the problem. But the deliverance of the Holy Spirit of God, when we hand it over to Him, now how do you get rid of it? Sit there and go, God, I'm going to beat this cuss thing. It's okay to say, pray and sit there and go, Lord, help me defeat this sin in my life by your Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what happens is that as you dwell in the Spirit and as you walk in the Spirit, you see these things peel off your life. And they're going. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is something other than the fruit of the flesh. And so as you grow in the Spirit and you dwell in the Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, it's changing as you go. Now, I'm pretty happy with my life. I like where God is taking me and I like the growth He's bringing. And I'm thrilled with how He has transformed me. But I want to go on. I want to walk. I want to say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Make me a different person. We talked this morning in just that personality class about how I want to be different. If I was just in the world, like I said up there, if I was just in the world, it wouldn't matter, because relationships then would only be whatever serves my purpose. You know, I mean, it's like I'd have friends that serve my purpose, and I'd be looking for relationships that serve my purpose, because in the world, I see no reason not to be just entirely selfish, you know? But in Christ, there is this thing that says love one another and all these things. So I need to pray, God, by your Spirit, change me. Make me something new. We have this tendency to de-spiritualize everything, and that kills us in the body of Christ. We want everything to be very practical and very logical. And we have to come by faith. And what I mean by that, folks, is that I know there are people who over-spiritualize everything. I know that. There are a lot of times people say, well, that person's so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. But I would argue that most people in the church are so earthly-minded, they're no heavenly good. And this is the problem, that we're always saying, oh, yeah, that person's so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Come on, you know. I haven't met that many people too heavenly-minded, all right? I've met a lot of people very earthly-minded. And I'll tell you what, that if we would become very, very heavenly-minded, we could become a lot more earthly good. What I mean by that is if we were seeking the Holy Spirit of God with our whole hearts and our whole life, we would be producing fruit the way that He wants us to produce fruit. Now, when they say that term, heavenly-minded, you know, it's good, a lot of people get to where they're always talking it but never walking it. That is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is where, when we are seeking God, it's changing our lives. It's making us something new. So, I've been blessed by God to see a lot of great things in my life, and you know, I've seen a lot of people come to Jesus, thousands of people. And I've seen the Lord deliver people. I've seen the Lord do miraculous things. And you know what? I never sit around and think, wow, God does all this because I'm so awesome. That just doesn't come to my mind. You know, you don't sit there and go, wow. You know, I'll go stand in a place sometimes, there'll be hundreds of people out there, and there'll be hundreds of people at the altar, and I'll be playing my guitar, and I'll think, you know, it isn't like I sit there and go, man, I am such a good guitar player. You know, I mean, this could have never happened, you know, if I hadn't played that one song that well. You know, you just don't, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It sounds ridiculous. And yet, we often, even though we know with all of our hearts that the reason that happened is because the anointing and the power of God, we often focus on all the wrong things to try to accomplish our goal rather than the anointing and the power of God. The anointing is the miraculous empowering of God. What was it when Peter stood on a seashore and thousands are added to their number that day? I mean, the guy's a fisherman, you know. The guy can't even play guitar. So it's like, how in the world could it happen, you know? Why? Because of the anointing and the empowering of God. We've got to get back to believing in the miraculous power of God. How do we overcome sin, attitudes, and addictions on our own power? We don't. We might achieve the discipline. We might achieve the discipline to overcome some things. Addiction recovery is one of the greatest examples of that. I've met a lot of people who are no longer using, but they're not delivered. It's a constant battle and a struggle and a fight and just this vicious evil. I want to tell you something. I believe that the power of God can deliver the addict. And I've run rehabs for many years. I know the devastation. And I know that people can discipline themselves to live above a certain level of sin. That we can at least polish ourselves to where we look good to the outside world and still have this horrible turmoil going on inside. Still have that churning of evil and that thought pattern of evil and that, you know, that constant desire and hunger for evil that eats us alive. Or we can turn to the Holy Spirit of God, the fruit of which is peace. And peace does not come in that kind of turmoil. It has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 says, brethren, I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, as Paul speaking to the church of Corinth, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And this is the reason, folks, that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. There's a lot of emphasis on the wisdom of man today. I would like to argue something, and I'm president of a Bible college. I'm almost completed with my master's degree, and I enjoy learning. I enjoy that. And I enjoy studying and all those sort of things. But you know what? I don't believe it in any way, shape, or form, and I've held all my life that it does not validate you as a minister, a teacher, or a preacher. I think you can grow. You can definitely gain some things. You can definitely gain some insight if the material's good, all that sort of thing. But I find an interesting thing as one who studies church history, and that's that if you look down through time, at the point that denominations and movements tend to grow for a certain period of time, then they tend to, start to crash for a certain period of time. I hold that we start to turn to man's wisdom and man's power, and that's when that shift changes, if you really look at history. Because one of the things that happens is that is at the time period that virtually every movement determined that they needed educational requirements for their pastoral ministers, that they would not let them in without a degree, was almost always at the point that things took the dive. Why is that? You can go back and look through the history of denominations, and you'll find this to be true. Now, why is it? I don't think it's because education is a problem, but I think that the problem is we began to put the emphasis on man's wisdom instead of God's anointing and God's power. Now, I think a lot of times what happens in those situations, since I've looked at it more, is that the thing's already declining because we've already made that turn. And we've started to say, I want to put my faith in man's wisdom and not God's power. And so it starts to take that turn, and then they panic, and they go, wow, we must need more education for our pastors. This, to me, is the logic that farmers often use when they get to the end of the year and they look at things and say, wow, I haven't made any money, I lost a bunch, I must need a new tractor. This is like the same kind of logic. It's like, fishermen do it with the same thing with fishing boats. It's the same kind of logic. It says, wow, we must need this. What we do is the exact opposite of what we need to do, and that's get back to focusing on the Holy Spirit and His power. And yet what we do is we panic. We say, we must need more of man's wisdom. If we had more of man's wisdom, we could solve this. If we had more of man's wisdom, we could make this work. I watch these denominations too. What do? They panic and they start programming, and they come out with 1,000 programs to try and stem the tide, and it just doesn't work, and it doesn't work, and it doesn't work, because more and more we're beginning to lean on man's wisdom and not God's power. In the beginning, all they had was faith and prayer and the power of God. Folks, our lives, our hope, our deliverance is not in man's wisdom. It's not in your own or anyone else's. It must lie in the power of God. And that's why we must become a Spirit-dependent people. A Spirit-centered, Spirit-focused, Spirit-filled people. And to realize that any good that I do in my life, any good that is in my life, is a direct result of the anointing, the Holy Spirit of God. Folks, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an arrival point. It's the beginning of a Spirit-sanctified, Spirit-empowered life. It's the beginning of walking in the Spirit and dwelling in the Spirit. We should wake up every morning and ask God to fill us that day. It should be the first thing on our list. We should hunger after Him with a passion. The first thing on our hearts as we gather to worship should be the passion to be filled with His Spirit, that He might move in the miraculous and not just in the physical. See, we're always looking for God to kind of move in the physical level. And what we need to do is be asking God to go beyond what we could ask or imagine, beyond what we could understand, beyond what we could see, that in my own life that He would change me beyond what I can even perceive. Look at the Scriptures. As these great things would happen, it would say, like, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Paul, then Stephen, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's being stoned to death, being brutally murdered. And yet, you know, he's saying, Lord, don't hold this against them, you know. And he's praying to God, and he's praising the Lord. And you know what? It takes a certain amount of Spirit empowering to do that. It takes a certain level of the Spirit's influence to change you like that, to make you think different than you used to think. Matthew 7:13-21, it's another one that just kind of came to me this morning. Enter you in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. There's an issue here where we are commanded to bear fruit. We are commanded to produce fruit. But you cannot produce fruit without dwelling in the tree. Galatians 3:1-5 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Have you received the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That one message could be so true to the church today and to all of us, to say, having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect through the flesh? Are you now trying to do it by the works? What he's saying is, after beginning with your absolute faith in God and the power of his Holy Spirit, are you now trying to achieve your spiritual goals by your own fleshly efforts and by the works of the law? Because this is what naturally happens, folks. We start out depending on God, and we end up depending on us. There's something really strange there. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. A Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-sanctified people. Do you want the fruit? You don't get the fruit without the tree. It doesn't work that way. You can get bad fruit. And you don't get the tree by trying to gather the fruit. You don't get the tree by trying to gather the fruit. That's what a lot of people think. They think, man, if I get, okay, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And they say, okay, I want to get all those things. So if I get love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, whatever, I missed one. But gentleness, self-control. If I get all those things, then I'll have the Spirit. That's the way people often act. It's not the way it works. You don't say, boy, if I get these things in my life, then I'll really have the Holy Spirit of God. That's not the way it works. Say, if I get the Holy Spirit of God, then I'll have these things in my life. Why? Because they are the fruit of, or the result of, the Spirit. That's why the devil loves religious, legalistic people. They not only go through their lives completely frustrated and miserable, but they portray Christ to the world that way. See, folks, when I said the devil is happy to have people in church, the reason I said that is because, man, there's nothing better for the devil than a whole bunch of church of dead people. I mean, you got a church full of dead people. People come in and see that. That's the way it's portrayed to Jesus. If you're saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and you are just a cynical, miserable, ornery, you know, person. I mean, the devil loves those people. They're a great, great witness for him. You know, it's just like, wow, that's Christianity? You know, that's what I'm supposed to want? You know, those ornery, miserable, depressed people? You know, those people that are so cynical and all they do is walk around and gripe about everything. Like I've told you guys many times before, it is so sad to me that Christians are so often known by what they're against rather than what they're for. That is so sad. Because I am for so many more things than I'm against. The Bible is for so many more things than it's against. And yet we're so often known by the things we're against. Well, the devil loves people like that. He loves to have people around where they just go, man. People walk away and go, sheesh, I sure don't want to be anything like that guy. You know, he's the most miserable character, defeated, beaten down, feels everything's out to get him. Come on, you know, everything might be out to get me, but my God is bigger than everything that's out to get me. So I'm going to say, praise the Lord, and I'm going to go on. I have a lot of weaknesses in my life. I have a lot of weaknesses in my personality. But you know what? God's bigger than all of them. And by his Spirit, he's able to deliver me. He's able to make me new. He's able to make me a new person. Man, if you'd have known me 15 years ago, you wouldn't recognize me now. I'm going to go back to my high school reunion, end of June, and in Alaska. And boy, I mean, those people are going to be home. What's up with him? A lot of them know I'm a preacher. They called me. They wrote me actually just recently. They wrote me and asked me if I would lead in the reading of the names of my classmates which have died since our graduation, which is really quite a few because it was kind of a hard-living bunch. But, so I'm supposed to read all these, and then they said, and if you would observe, help us to observe a moment of silence, and I know they were real specific in that one, and for all these people and stuff. I thought, so yeah, they know I'm a preacher now, but, I mean, what I was when I left there was a lot different than what I am right now, and I praise God for that. Why? Not because I can sit here and say, well, I diligently pursued this program and that program and that program, and I became a better person. I have a young man that I minister to who's very close to us who's had a lot of legal struggles, and they put him through some, 10,000 anger management classes. And he still having a little trouble managing his anger. So if it was just about classes, man, I mean, he's got it all. I mean, he could, that's what he told me on time, I was sitting there visiting with him, and he said, man, I could teach anger management classes all day long. See, that's another difference between discipline and deliverance. I mean, if you learn it, you could teach it, but you couldn't live it. Now he's on fire for the Lord, and he's living for Jesus, and boy, I just see a whole new person there. You know, a whole new attitude. Everything's changed. Why? Because what 10,000 anger management classes could not do, Jesus could do. Jesus could do. We need to return to a belief in the power of God. Why do people fall into doing things the other way? Because too often we just come to think that God can't do it without our help. You know, God's not going to be able to solve this one without me. You know, I mean, he's God, but you know, I know what's going on here. He's probably not that in tune with the facts. Besides that, he's moving too slowly. That's a real common one. You know, God is just moving too slow here. And so I'm going to speed him up a little bit. I mean, I can kickstart him a little bit. This is the way we kind of think. Something I tell people all the time. I ask them this question. Do you think you're smarter than God? Most people say, of course not. I say, well, your actions say you think you're smarter than God. Why? Because you're trying to solve it all your own way. You got a problem, and you're going to try to do it your way. You're not seeking the Lord. You're not looking to his word. You're not crying out to his spirit. You're saying, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. So obviously, you think you're smarter than God. We go, wow, you know. Sometimes it's really important to look at our actions rather than our words and say, what does it say? You know, just like when we say Jesus is Lord, but we don't follow him. He says in the most beautiful scripture, I love that scripture, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say? I love that scripture. It's like, that's the point. It's like, you can call me Lord all day long, but your life does not say that I'm Lord. You can say people you depend on God and you're spirit-filled and spirit-dependent, but your life doesn't say it. You can tell everybody you're totally spirit-filled and you dwell in the Spirit, but there's no fruit of the Spirit in your life. Wait a minute. There should be results of if it's present. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you and praise you for your Spirit and your power. And God, I pray you would just descend upon your people right now, that by your glory and by your mercy, God, you would just do a mighty work. God, we want to be a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled people. God, we want to be a people who wake up in the morning, not just people who show up on Sunday and cry out to be filled by your Holy Spirit, but people who wake up every morning and say, God, fill us, empower us, and make us who you want us to be. God, draw us to yourself and strengthen us, Lord, that we might love others, care about others, Lord, that the fruit of your Spirit would be practical things, God, that even in those intangible things where you're transforming us in our lives and changing us inside, that there would also be a practical result of that, that we would carry your love to the world, God, that we would feed the people who are hungry, that we would help the people who are hurting, Lord, that, God, we would have it within us to do your work and to do your will and to do it your way. God, that we could somehow more and more, as John the Baptist said when he said, I must decrease and he must increase, that would be the prayer of our hearts to say, I want to decrease and he must increase. Lord, help me to get out of the way. God, help me to get out of the way. That's my prayer today. Say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and help me to get out of the way. God, there's so much of me that I know is in the way of what you want to do and who you want to be. Just praise you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. We just worship you. And God, we give you the glory for all that you're doing and all that you have done. God, we pray that you would build your church. Just pray for the offering and the box this morning, Lord, that God, you would give increase.